Jesus lived a perfect life, amazingly, with such a full and demanding life. Our Lord, in the midst of this perfect life, made it his habit to retreat away from everybody, even though they were clamoring and chasing and looking for him and just kind of smothering him. He would go away to a quiet place, and there alone Christ would express, now listen, and I'm going to show this to you in Mark chapter 1, he would express the absence of self-sufficiency in his life. You say, what's that? Well, we call it prayer. He would pray. Prayer in Mark chapter 1 is a key focus as we examine in this chapter just 2 days of Christ's life. This 21st verse starts one of the fullest days on record in Christ's life. His life before this, in Luke chapter 4, it tells us that they had just tried to push him over the top of Nazareth's ridge. Nazareth is built up on a ridge, and you can see for miles in every direction. And right at the top of the city, there's a precipitous drop-off. And the people, well, in fact, why don't you just keep your finger here? I'll show you in Luke chapter 4, because once you see this, it's hard to do anything but remember it. In verse 15, he began teaching in their synagogues. That's Luke 4:15, and he was praised by everyone. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And we're going to look at his last day in the carpenter shop as one of our days that we look at tonight. But he's praised by everybody, and they invite him as the guest speaker. And look in verse 17. They hand him the book of the prophets, which was a big honor. And in the ancient synagogues, the men sat in one spot, and the ladies sat in another. And the president of the synagogue would bring the scroll and hand it to the guest speaker. And he unrolled it. And we're talking about the Isaiah scroll, which is many, many feet long. And so he's turning it like two big rolls of paper towel until he gets, you know, he looked down until he got where he wanted, and he starts reading there. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he's quoting there from Isaiah, and he's speaking about the promise of his coming. But look what happens in verse 28. When he got done with his sermon, and it was time for the offering, and everyone in the synagogue was filled with rage when they heard what he said. I mean, he didn't have very good responses to his meetings back then. And they rose up, and they cast him out of the city. I mean, bodily. They were just pushing him and throwing him, very angry, to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built. And when you stand there, it's I mean, you don't even want to get too close to the edge because it drops off, and you can see the little cars driving down at the gorge bottom in the little road. And when you're standing there, you can see how much they didn't like his preaching. I mean, to think of subjecting someone to tumbling down and falling off that edge. But look at verse 30. But passing through their midst, he went away, and he came down to Capernaum. Now go back to Mark chapter 1. That's where we are, just for you to know the sequence. So he just got tossed out of Nazareth. They tried to assassinate him. They tried to murder him. And verse 21 says, and they went to Capernaum immediately on the Sabbath. So here's one day in the life of Christ. It's a Sabbath day. And so this is a Saturday in Capernaum. He'd just been in Nazareth. He walks up to Capernaum. He entered the synagogue again. That was his normal. I mean, wherever he was, he attended the church of his day, the synagogue, the synagoge, the gathering together place. And they were amazed at his teaching. They asked him to teach there. He was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. How did the scribes teach? The scribes did not use the scripture. They would quote the commentators on the scripture. And they'd say, well, this one says this, and this one says this. I like what this one says more than that one says. And they never really got to the Bible. They never talked with any authority about the Bible. Much like liberal churches today. In fact, one of the visitors Sunday here talked to someone. They said, it was so interesting. He used the Bible. And that's all that he spoke from. You know, it was kind of like, wow. You know, a restaurant where they still make food. You know, I mean, instead of whatever. And so they were looking at him. Because he wasn't like the scribes. Verse 23, and just then, this man comes in, and it's a marvelous thing. If you're standing in that synagogue and looking out the door, the speaker was looking at the Sea of Galilee, and the folks had their backs to the Sea of Galilee and were looking at the speaker. And so Jesus could see, just like I could, whoever would come in the doors. And so he was speaking along, and here comes this guy ambling in, and look what he does. He starts screaming. He's filled with an unclean spirit. And the word cried out is kradzo, which is, I mean, what someone would do if they got jabbed with a needle or something. Just, ah! And he just starts doing that, which, of course, got everybody's attention. And he's saying something. He says, what, verse 24, do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Well, everybody's kind of feeling a little uneasy right now. And then this demonized person, and if you ever see anybody that is demonized, I mean, their eyes bug out, and, you know, they grimace, and, you know, his fingers, you know, just stiff and awful. And he's pointing at Christ, and he says, I know who you are. And he quotes one of Isaiah's favorite names for Christ, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him. They'd never seen anybody talk to demon-possessed people. Everybody ran from them. Or they tied them up with shackles and put them in the tomb areas, but they didn't talk to him. Jesus said, he rebuked him. He says, be quiet and come out. And other people had perhaps done that in the past, but verse 26 says, throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out. Wow. They were all amazed. They were debating. I mean, here they are sitting in the synagogue witnessing this, and they said, what is this, a new teaching with authority? I mean, a lot of people teach. This guy, he's got authority. He commands even unclean spirits, and the seven sons of Sceva commanded unclean spirits, but listen, and they obey him, which they thought was amazing. And immediately, I mean, they just couldn't wait to get on the phone. I mean, the word about him spread everywhere in the surrounding district of Galilee. You know what Galilee means? Galilee means circle. Galilee is the 20 cities that surround the Sea of Galilee that Solomon gave to Hiram of Phoenicia when he gave him all the wood to build the temple. And Hiram didn't like it. He said it's Kabul, which means no good. And, you know, people have never liked Galilee since. It's just Kabul. I think it's beautiful, but the Jews didn't like it back then. Okay. Immediately, look at verse 29. The day is still going on. After they came out of the synagogue, I mean, here he's ministering, casting out demons, preaching his heart out. He just walked from Nazareth. They went into the house of Simon and Andrew. And I mean, it's no further than from here to that door. I mean, you just fall into it. It's just right there. It's a very, Capernaum is a compact city. Most of the ruins would fit, you know, in an area, just not very much larger than our whole church's footprint here in this area. It's very small. And there was Simon and Andrew, and James and John, and Simon's mother-in-law, which means he was married. The first so-called pope was married, which is a difficulty. The Catholic Church says it was his sister or his aunt or something, but it wasn't his mother-in-law, but he was actually married. And she was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they said, you can do something about this? And he came and he raised her up. He took her by the hand. The fever left her. She waited on them. And when evening came, now look, it's the same day. Have you ever thought about the chronology of the Bible? I mean, the sequence. In verse 21, the day starts. He's preached. He's cast out demons. He's healed people. He's dealt with, you know, all the sicknesses. And now it's evening. The sun had set. And they started hauling in. Remember, everybody got on the phone after the service in the synagogue? Everyone was bringing in. I mean, they were just bringing their carts and behind animals and people carrying. And they were just bringing everybody they could that was sick and that were ill and possessed with demons. And the whole city gathered at the door to see what he'd do. Here they laid out all these bodies and the town was just overrun with these people. And they wanted to see what he would do. And so he healed many who were ill with various diseases. He cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. There's one day. That's one day in Christ's life. That's a neat day. Now, here's day two, verse 35. And in the early morning, while it was still dark. Now, you would think after casting out demons and healing people and preaching a great sermon and being the biggest hit that Capernaum had ever had, you'd say, well, I should sleep in. I deserve it. God knows I deserve it. I need a good rest. I've really been serving. I think I'm going to sleep in. In the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose, he went out, he departed to a lonely place, he was praying there, and Simon and his companions woke up, had their coffee, and they started looking for him. And they found him, and they says, everybody's looking for you. And he says, let's go somewhere else, the towns nearby, in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for. And he went in their synagogues. Now, here's the lesson. This is what I wrote. When the next morning came in verse 35, there was no well-deserved sleep. There was just his spiritual life reigning. What a monitor of our spiritual condition prayer is. Without prayer, we run on our own course, in our own strength, for our own glory. Through prayer, we run on God's course, we run in the Spirit's power, and we run for the glory of Christ. What's your regular prayer habits showing about your self-sufficiency? If you got up this morning and have barreled through the day until just now without any protracted time of set aside for prayer, then you're going your way in your own power and basically just getting your own glory for it. Prayer is when we say, I can't even start my day. I mean, even if my day is delivering papers or my day is, you know, washing clothes or selling something, I can't even do that without starting out with prayer. See, Jesus, of all people, really didn't need to pray. And he prayed the most. He didn't have any sin. But he acknowledged that he was not self-sufficient, that he needed, I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. What a beautiful monitor of our self-sufficiency. And, you know, I think the most often repeated sin of the saints, you ever hear people, when people want to confess, they go, I just don't pray enough. That's an awful thing to confess. It's almost like we say it and we go on. I mean, it would be better to just start praying than to go around and say, I just don't pray enough. You know, it'd be like saying, I just beat my wife too much, you know. It'd be better to not do it at all. And it'd be better to not confess that we don't pray. It'd be better just to pray. So, one thing I want to show you from this, and then we're going to go in our days. Next time you read the New Testament, why don't you look for the days of Christ? 52 are mentioned, specifically. And you can chart out something is in each one of them, and a good portion of them you find him starting in prayer. Okay, let's go back to Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to look at 7 days from the life of Christ tonight. Because if you read closely the New Testament record, you find a reference to specific days in the ministry of Jesus. By comparing the four gospel accounts, and by finding which days are in all of them, and making those all united into one account, we find that those 52 days chronicled in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ are the New Testament record. We're only going to see 7 of them tonight. The first one was one of the most celebrated of all the days of his life. We call it Christmas. On that day, God sent a celestial sound and light show to herald the birth of the King of the universe into human affairs. The Eternal One became an infant and was born in a stable. Of course, the last day in his life was his ascension to heaven, and the life of Christ ended as far as his earthly ministry. We may divide his life into these 7 key events, which together frame his entire earthly life and ministry. Well, Matthew chapter 1, and you remember the promise comes in verse 23, they'll call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. And Joseph, verse 24 of chapter 1 of Matthew, arose from his sleep, did what the Lord said, and kept his wife a virgin until she gave birth to the son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and I think that it's amazing, first day of Christ's life is his introduction as king. Jesus is the king of the universe, but only the humble get to see him at his birth. And I think that's what's really interesting. Because it shows us on the first day of his life that the only way into Christ's presence is those who will humble themselves. In fact, what is notorious is who missed his birth. Because all the people that weren't humble missed it. Chapter 2, verse 1, here's the first one that missed it. And on this day in his life, Augustus missed it. You would think that the king of the biggest empire on the planet would want to meet the king of the universe. You know, usually when President Clinton goes out, he likes to meet the other heads of state. And real honor is to meet someone that's head of a bigger state. And Augustus, it should have been an honor for him to meet the head of the biggest state, you know, of the universe. But he misses it. It's amazing that Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king. Now keep your finger here and look at Luke chapter 2. Because while Herod was the local king, Luke 2 verse 1, which records the very same day in the life of Christ, it says, it came about in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, the census should be taken. So the event of Christ's birth is surrounded by this Christmas event we talk about, this census where Joseph and Mary had to go. And Augustus missed his birth because he was just too big. I mean, he was too caught up in his own world. And God says, only the humble are going to see me. As long as you're in Luke, look at verse 2. It says that this was a census taken while Quirinius was governor in Syria. You know, if the emperor missed it, at least a local official should have caught it. But no, Quirinius didn't come. He missed it too. He didn't get close enough. He was too far away from Bethlehem that night to take in the birth of Christ. Look at verse 7. Now this is one we all know about, of chapter 2 of Luke. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. Here's the first day of Christ's earthly life. She wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger, because the innkeeper was too busy to let him in. The inn. He's the other person that missed it. The innkeeper missed the birth of Christ. Now, he was gracious to let Christ come into his stable, but the innkeeper was too busy. And I think about that with prayer. Maybe today you didn't have time to pray because you were too busy to pray. Martin Luther used to say, I'm too busy not to pray the first 3 hours. He translated the whole Bible from the original languages into German. He wrote a hymn book. He started the Lutheran Church. He started a seminary. He raised a whole house full of children. He traveled. He wrote countless books and tracts and pamphlets and articles before word processors, before ink pens, before light. Just smoldering. I've been in his study in different parts of Germany, his studies he used, and they're just black with the smoke from the candles and the lamps, and they're cold stone, and the little writing tables he would crouch over and have his books piled, and by that flickering light, I mean, it's hard enough to see Greek on a backlit phosphorescent tube screen of a computer cathode ray tube. I can't imagine trying to read Greek and Hebrew by flickering light, you know, with no optical aids. They didn't have those things back then. But Luther said, I'm too busy not to start my day in prayer. The innkeeper in verse 7 was too busy to meet Christ. He was hauling in the money. Isn't that something that keeps us from prayer a lot of times? We've got to haul in a little extra money today. You know, I'll work a little overtime. I mean, if the boss says, hey, you can work for double time, we'll take it. If the Lord says, you can pray an extra hour with me, we go, I don't have enough time for that. I've got to spend time with my family. I've got to rest. We don't have time to pray. Jesus said, the most important thing for me is I must pray. The innkeeper, he was too busy. Quirinius was too far away. Augustus was too big. God comes to the humble. Back to Matthew, and I'm going to finish this first day by just sharing a few more points. But in Matthew chapter 2, in verse 1, another person missed the birth of Christ. The Magi came to the east in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Matthew to see Herod. Herod missed it. Herod was so, well, he was utterly paranoid. I guess that's one of the best descriptions of Herod. Herod had these fortresses built all around the land of Israel so he could run away to them and hide. And he had things set up ready for sieges, you know, for people to come and try and get him for months, and he would be able to hide out in his fort. In fact, no one's ever found Herod. He was buried in his own tomb that he built. And to this day, with all the technology and all the engineering, no one has found his body yet. He was so clever, he built a shaft, as far as we know, deep down into the rock, and they put his body, wrapped it up and put it in this sarcophagus and slid it down that thing. And when it got in there, the rock shut. He had it made so that it would fall down. And now it's solid rock, and they can't find his body. Humans can't. God's already found it. He couldn't get away from God. But Herod was Mr. Earthly-minded. He only was thinking about earthly things, his own protection, his own power, everything else. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2. Here's another gang that missed the first day of Christ's life. Gathering together all the chief priests, the scribes of the people, he began to inquire where Christ was to be born. And they said to him, oh, that's not any problem. The Bible says he'll be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Do you know how far Bethlehem is from Jerusalem? I mean, even the most ill of us could walk there easily. I mean, it's just 40 blocks if you walk, you know, 40 city blocks down there. And you go on a bicycle real quick. You take the meandering road. It's just that far. It's just nothing. It's like walking around the mall a few times. You get down there. Did they do it? Look at verse 4 or verse 5. They said it's in Bethlehem, and they talk about it. And Herod secretly called the Magi and tried to find out more about this. And as far as we know, not one religious leader left town to check on Christ. Not one. There were lots of them. There were 12,000 priests. that took care of the temple, 1,000 a month. None of them went down there. There were hundreds of the aristocratic Sadducees. There were all these Pharisees who were so devout. Not one walked 45 blocks to see Jesus. You know what I think about that? They didn't see that they had any need to spend time with Jesus. And you know, the first day of Christ's life reminds us of our own struggles. Sometimes we're too busy, we're too distant, we're too important for God. Sometimes we don't even think we need Him. And Jesus only meets with those that think they need Him and humble themselves to come to His presence. And when I think of the life of Christ, I think of prayer, and I think of humility, and I think of needing Him. Well, let's look at the second day. That's in chapter 3. The second day we're going to look at tonight, the first day is His birth. And His birth talks to us about especially the people that never got to find Him on His birthday. But in chapter 3, we find the second big event in the life of Christ. And that starts in verse 13. And this is another day. And it says in 13, Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan. He arrived from the circle of 20 cities. Not to be confused with the Decapolis, which was 10 cities. But Galilee was 20 cities and around that sea. And Jesus came from up there down the Jordan. And He came to John to be baptized by Him. Now, listen to this. Because I really thought about this a long time. Did you know I never have really stopped and thought about the baptism of Christ, what it was like? I guess what I think of is the first thing that happened is it was the last time the door of his carpenter shop closed. He never went back. And all those little children, they used to come there and crowd around the workbench and look up at that man. They'd never met a man like that before. He was so gracious and so kind and so loving. And he told stories about the Bible. He told stories about David and Moses. And he told stories about the prophets. And he told them like he had been there. I mean, nobody told stories like he did. And he just made everybody so excited. And he never was impatient with those children with their constant questions. Dr. Dobson says a normal child asks 500,000 questions by the time they're 18. My children have already hit that. And none of them are 18 yet. And you know, it's very hard to listen to all those questions. After a while, you don't even hear them after, you know, about the 150,000th time they say, you know, how come, what's that, and when's that, and who's, you know. And Jesus never was impatient. He'd look, He'd answer. And all the adults that would come, there was nobody that imposed on Him. Nobody interrupted Him in that carpenter shop. But this day, the door shut for the last time. And Jesus started making His way from the carpenter shop in Nazareth and walking toward the Jordan River. And as He walked there, He started facing crowds of people all hurrying to the side of the Jordan River. And there was His cousin standing. And as His cousin was standing there wearing a very unusual suit, he was wearing camel's hair, he was munching on grasshoppers, and he ate them dipped in honey. I mean, locusts and honey and wearing a modified Tarzan outfit. You know, it was really something to see His cousin. And there was John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was a fiery prophet. And cowering off to the side were the Pharisees, and you could tell that He'd just given it to them, and He was still giving it to them. He was telling them that, you brood of vipers, I can just see Him. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church has 5 perfectly preserved right hands and index fingers of John the Baptist in 5 different churches. Under the altars, relics. I always wonder how they can do that. He only had one hand. But He was pointing with that one hand. And as He was screaming at them and telling them they were vipers and that they couldn't go to heaven and He would not baptize them, they came up and tried to get baptized in the River Jordan. And He said, no, you brood of vipers. And it's right here. Look at chapter 3. He was baptized, verse 6. And these people, these crowds were coming as Jesus was coming through from Nazareth, through these crowds. They were being baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. They were confessing their sins. I mean, people were coming there saying, oh, I haven't loved God enough and I've been sinful and wicked. And they were confessing their sins, this baptism of repentance, a humbling thing. And when He saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, He says, and there they are off in the corner cowering, you brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't suppose you can say to yourselves, as they did, that we have Abraham for our father. He says, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. I mean, this is a way to make friends. He says, the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and you all, you aren't bearing good fruit. You're going to be cut down and thrown in the fire. I mean, people didn't usually come back to hear him the second time after that kind of introduction. Those guys were standing off there cowering, and he wouldn't baptize them. And those words had just come out of his mouth when, look at verse 13. Then, here's day number two. Jesus arrived from Galilee, and he came to John to be baptized. Now, you know, John had seen a lot of people. Multitudes came to him. And he'd look at them and see if they really looked like they were repentant. Remember, he says, bring forth fruit, meat for repentance, verse 8. And so he'd look at them and see if they really looked like they were humble and really looked like they were sorry for their sins. And all of a sudden, he's screaming. I can just see this in my mind. He's screaming at those Sadducees and Pharisees when he looks off, and there comes someone walking out of the crowd. I'm sure everybody had backed off because he was really going. So he takes a look at this fella. He never seen anybody like that before. One look into the eyes of Christ. He had never seen someone so truthful looking, so honest, such clear eyes, so piercing. And all of a sudden, his heart smote him. And look what it says in verse 14. John, the same mouth that said, I will never baptize you, vipers and snakes, was going, I could never baptize you. You are too holy. I mean, that's a sign of a prophet. He recognized Christ right off, his holiness and his sinlessness. He says, I need to be baptized by you. What are you doing coming to me? I mean, what a moment that was. I mean, that was a climactic moment, and everybody's watching this. And this was the religious leader's first introduction to Jesus, and the guy that had held him at bay, the Mr. Prophet, John the Baptist, just blown him away. Here comes this soft-spoken man, and he's overpowering John the Baptist. So that's the second day that we're going to look at. And look what Jesus said to him. Permitted at this time. For in this way, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. Now, let me explain to you what was going on in this baptism. The Jews made the Gentiles get baptized. Jews were pure. Gentiles were impure. And so if a Gentile wanted to come in to Judaism and go to the temple and worship the true and living God and get to know the Holy Scriptures, they had to go through a proselyte baptism. And it was a very demeaning thing. And they had to say that they were sinful and they had to dip themselves and kind of like Naaman did. No Jew ever got baptized because they were too good to get baptized because that was saying there's something wrong with you. It's kind of like people today. They don't want to get saved because they don't want to say they're a sinner. They don't believe they're a sinner. And so here's John the Baptist. God called him as the last Old Testament prophet to proclaim to the nation that they weren't good enough, that they needed to confess that they were sinful, kind of to prepare the way, the book of Isaiah says, to prepare the way for Christ and to make the path straight toward him. And so why did Jesus get baptized? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked it because I thought I would answer that. Why did Jesus seek baptism? Number one, he was identifying with us, the fallen human race. Listen to what Hebrews 2:17 says. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a covering for the sins of his people. Jesus totally identified with us. Now, did he have sins to confess? No, he didn't confess anything. But he identified with us. That's why he's called the Son of Man. He totally identifies with humanity. And he came to be baptized to identify with the fallen human race. Secondly, not only was Jesus identifying with us, but John was introducing the promised one. He didn't even know it. John the Baptist didn't even know when that man came walking from the carpenter shop, and he was overcome when he saw him and looked into his eyes and realized who he was talking to. I don't think he realized it was his cousin. I mean, they hadn't seen each other. It doesn't really record much in the Bible about those two ever knowing each other very well. But John, intuitively, through the Spirit of God, knew that that was the Christ. But Jesus didn't confess. He persuaded John, and John introduced him. And if you want to see the introduction, look at John 1:29. And a neat thing, if you've never done it before, is to look at what's called a harmony of the Scriptures. A lot of study Bibles have that. It shows all the events. There are 250. different events in the New Testament gospel record of Jesus Christ. 250. You remember there are only four of them that all of them have. There's seven events in the Passion that all of them have, the death and burial and resurrection and all that. But look at John 1:29. If you look at a harmony, this is at the baptism time. And we're picking up the same event in John 1 and verse 29. The next day, what's the next day? Well, it's the day after the events that are recorded before this. And so the next day, he saw Jesus coming to him. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And that's why all the Catholic churches have that right hand pointed out, because that was such a significant moment. John pointed right at Jesus Christ, and he pointed to people. He says, "Look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's a powerful verse. Behold, look at, picture, gaze on, the, just one, Lamb of God, the sacrificial, taking your place, a lamb, a meek, lowly creature. It's God's Lamb who, and the word beareth or taketh away means to come alongside and to bear up. It's kind of like when an ocean vessel is sinking, they bring another one alongside and they offload all the stuff, you know, all the oil or whatever, so it won't. And Jesus comes along us, sinking in sin, and he offloads. That's what it means to take away. He takes it all off of us so we bear it no more. And he goes on. He comes alongside to bear away the sins of the world. Singular, the sin. That means the Spurgeon, when he was preaching on this, says the totality of the mass of the sinfulness of the whole world. So there's John the Baptist pointing, introducing the promised Savior. So Jesus got baptized, number one, because he was identifying with us. Number two, because John was introducing him as a promised Savior. Number three, look at what happens in Matthew chapter 3. And being baptized, verse 16, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God spoke then. God spoke at another day we're going to look at in just a moment. But God was approving of the prepared Christ. He said, "That's my Son." Psalm 2:7, God had prophetically said in the Psalms, "I will declare the decree the Lord said unto me, you're my Son, today I've begotten you." And God was so much approving of this prepared one, Jesus, who had lived in obscurity, Jesus, who had lived in purity and holiness and truth. God approved of him. And finally, the reason that Christ was baptized, not only was it Jesus identifying with us and John introducing him and God approving of him, but this part right here where it says the Spirit of God at the end of verse 16 descended on him. If you want to look at another important verse, look at Hebrews 9. Verse 14, because this explains the Spirit's work. And sometimes there's so much bizarre stuff about the Holy Spirit nowadays, all this crazy stuff, that we forget the real stuff. And it says in 9:14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God." The Spirit of God was empowering the work of redemption. The Holy Spirit is the one who totally surrounded it. It's the Holy Spirit that came upon Mary, and she conceived, and the child that conceived within her was the very infinite, eternal God. And the Holy Spirit is the one that caused that conception. It's the Holy Spirit that led Christ into the next day, we're going to look at, the temptation. It's the Holy Spirit that empowered him to do all that he did. And it's the Holy Spirit that took his blood shed on the cross and through the eternal Spirit offered him without spot to God to cover our sins. It's the Holy Spirit was totally involved. And that's why Christ had to be baptized. To show the Spirit of God was empowering the work of redemption. To show that God approved of Christ as a prepared Messiah. For John to introduce the promised Savior and point to him. And for Jesus to identify with us. And to be in all ways made like unto us. Well, look at the next chapter. Matthew chapter 4. Third event, third day out of Christ's life, another key day. Matthew 4 tells us that Jesus was led by the Spirit. Now, it's interesting. Mark's gospel uses a different word. It says Jesus was pushed by the Spirit. In Matthew, the emphasis we're going to see when we go through this is Jesus is king. So a king is led. And so Jesus was led by the Spirit. A servant is driven. And so in Mark says he was driven. So it was both. He was led and driven. But the Holy Spirit took him to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What's the arena? The arena is the wilderness. Mark 1:13 says that this third day we're looking at, Jesus was surrounded with wild beasts. Matthew 4 tells us he was 40 days without food in verse 2. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights and was hungry. Remember, Jesus got tired? Someone asked me once in the question and answer, did baby Jesus ever cry? Well, adult Jesus cried, so I'm sure baby Jesus cried. He just didn't cry for what a lot of babies cry for, and that's his own way. He just cried when he was in pain or hungry. And here he's hungry because he also was hungry like we are. And he, there in that arena, is so different than a similar situation. Jesus was, the Bible says, the last Adam. Adam in the Garden of Eden was the first Adam. Jesus wasn't the second Adam. He's the last Adam. And Adam in the garden was not the 1 billionth descendant from, a lower class and phylum and subspecies, but he was the first human. And so the first Adam, when he met Satan, didn't have as good a go-around as the second Adam. Listen to this. This is what someone wrote. The devil challenged the first man. The last man challenged the devil. The devil ruined the first Adam. The last Adam destroyed the devil. The first Adam involved all of us in his defeat. The last Adam includes all the race in his victory. The first Adam stood at the head of the race and fell, and he dragged the rest of the race downward with him. The last Adam stood alone in the wilderness as the head of a new race, and being victorious lifts all of us up with him. See why the temptation was so important? It was Jesus Christ facing Satan like the first Adam did and conquering. So the arena was the wilderness. Who was the adversary? Well, if you look in chapter 4 there, it says in verse 3, the tempter came. The adversary was Satan, and Christ met the devil, the dragon, the slanderous fallen Lucifer, the father of sin, of lies, of murder and death and hell, the very powerful king of darkness. And he meets him at his weakest. He's human, like we are. He's in flesh, like we have. He hadn't eaten for 40 days, and he was hungry. And how often Satan comes and hits us right at a point when we're weak. And we fall, but Jesus didn't. Now, keep reading. Look at verse 4. And he answered and said, now look up from your Bibles for a second. Let me ask you a question. Who was writing this down? Who was there? Wild animals. They don't write. Satan, as far as we know, he doesn't write much down, and Jesus. So this account is very special, and I hope next time you read the account of the temptation in your Bible, you realize that this is Jesus' private account. He wanted us to know about it. Nobody else was there. This is so important, and it's special because only he was there. And the fact we have it speaks to his personal desire that we have it to help us as we face the same adversary. May we likewise conquer in his power. God approving of those 30 silent years of patient preparation, and God approved of the life investment of Christ. See, Jesus had been not just working in his carpenter shop. You know, a lot of us, we like working with wood. He didn't just work with wood. He had mastered the scriptures. Now, he had to, as far as we know, Joseph died when he was young. As far as we know also that there were 7 children Joseph and Mary had. Jesus was just the first. He had 4 brothers and 2 sisters. There were 7 children at least. That's why we have 7. No, not really. Just thought of that just then. But Jesus, as far as we know, Joseph's off the scene, and he had to take care of the family. He was the oldest, and he was working in the carpenter shop as a young man, and he had that added burden of caring for the family. But he still had time. Before there were lights and study aids, to go to the synagogue and ask them if he could look at the scroll. And when he went to synagogue school, which is where they were educated back then, a poor man's education was, you got to go to the synagogue and you would learn to write the words of the scripture. That's how they all learned how to write and read. They would write them on these slates, and they would learn from the scriptures how to read and write in their language. And Jesus had mastered the scriptures. So, look what happens. Jesus is there, and he is attacked by the tempter. In the Gospels, we have Satan tempting Christ. And these 40 days are filled with a spiritual struggle. But the climax of Satan's attack is given in these verses, these three specific attacks. Number one, he answered and said, it is written, man should not live on bread alone. This is the physical attack. This is Satan attacking Christ's appetite. How often does he attack our appetite? It's the desire to enjoy. The bread into stones temptation is Satan attacking Christ at the point of his submission to the will of God. Would Christ submit and obey the Father at all costs or not? This attack was a temptation to satisfy, listen, a legitimate desire by an illegitimate means. How many sins are people that have legitimate desires and they go out and fulfill them in an illegitimate way? There's nothing wrong with the desires of our body. God created them. All the desires of our body, other than the enlarged ones that have been lustfully made bigger than they should be, are all created by God. And this was Christ having a legitimate desire, hunger. And Satan says, you're hungry, eh? Why don't you gratify that desire right now? And how often that problem hits all of us. This is the whole realm of sensual things, of drugs, of alcohol, of trying to get what only God can give us, of filling the God-shaped vacuum in our lives with pleasures over worship. A lot of people are lonely. Loneliness is when God takes everything else out of our life so he can be the closest. Do we think of that? No, we try and fill it with everything we can. We just go like this when we're lonely. God says, I want you to find me when you're lonely. Well, what's his answer? Look at Christ's answer. Man shall not live by bread alone, verse 4. This is Deuteronomy 8:3. But on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But on. He says, I haven't eaten for 40 days, but I am strengthened by the word of God. I mean, most of us wouldn't think of that. We'd be looking for a hamburger. But he says, no, I'm living by the words that proceed out of the Lord's mouth. Okay, attack number two. Then the devil, look at verse 5, took him up into the holy city. He had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And this could have been as much as 300 and some feet off the ground because the holy city is up on a ridge and it drops off steeply to the bottom of the Kidron Valley. In fact, you can go down there and look up and you can see how high the city walls were. And they were even higher when you get to the top of this massive temple. They had this huge curtain that made the top of the building even higher. And so he took him up on the very top, the pinnacle of the temple, as much as 300 feet, 35 stories off from the valley floor below. So he takes him up there and does a mental attack, the desire to achieve, kind of mind games. In the jump temptation, the devil was attacking Christ in his reliance on God and his timing. Christ learned from God that stunts and dazzling displays and presumption are all contrary to God's plan. This attack, and this is what a great missionary once said, was the temptation to produce spiritual results in an unspiritual way. How often are we tempted to do that? I mean, I heard someone say after our Easter outreach, oh, we didn't have very good results. In whose estimation? Ours or God's? I mean, do we think that when you can line the place up with gazillions of people that God's happy, and when no one comes that God's unhappy? God is not concerned in the results that we look at. He wants spiritual results, and he doesn't want us to get spiritual results in unspiritual ways. I remember when I was early on in the ministry, and I used to be in the South and pastoring down in Georgia, there used to be this contest between all the pastors over who would have the most in Sunday school. And if they had the most, their name would be in the magazine. If they didn't have their most, guys would get sick. I've seen people get sick because they didn't get their name in the magazine as having the most people baptized. I mean, and they would do all kinds of crazy. They'd swallow goldfish, and they'd let them do all kinds of stuff to them if they just have come and get baptized. I remember one boy, his mother used to say, why is your hair wet every week when you come home? And they used to give him two hamburgers if they get baptized on the bus, and only one if they didn't. I mean, you know, unspiritual results and unspiritual ways. And it's the whole realm of rivalry and externalism and pride and haughtiness and self-reliance. How does Christ answer? Read it right here. Jesus said to him in verse, and by the way, Satan's quoting the Bible in verse 6. Satan quotes the Bible. He can do that. But verse 7, Jesus answers properly from the Scriptures and quotes to him Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. This is what he says. On the other hand, it's written, don't put the Lord your God to the test. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to get a spiritual end in an unspiritual way. Here's the last attack. It's a spiritual attack. It's a desire to obtain, avarice. It's the whole idea of wanting more. And this is the bow down temptation, and the devil was offering the possibility of Christ circumventing the cross and Calvary. This was the escape of pain and suffering route. Again, this was a temptation to obtain a godly heritage in an ungodly way, of getting God's best, but not in God's way. And it's a whole realm of materialism and greed and possessiveness and trust in riches and worldliness. And that's why the Lord said you can't serve God and mammon. There are three prime gods that are listed in the Scriptures. Baal, worship of nature. Molech, the worship of the wrongful love and murder of children. And then mammon, which is the worship of material things. And mammon is the worst because when you have money, you can do whatever you want. You don't have to wait for anybody. You don't have to depend on anybody. You don't have to, anybody has to have anything to do with you. The wealth, what is the cry of America? You need to get more income so you can just do your own thing. And God says you need to have less income so you do my thing. And what's our whole culture enshrined around? Build your retirement assets and build your portfolio and build your security so you don't need anybody. So if they're not nice to you, you can just walk out of that job and do your own thing. And you can be all on your own. And God says it's very dangerous. In fact, rich, as he said, are the most dangerous. It's much better to be poor than to be rich, God said. And he knows. He possesses all things. And Christ showed it here. It's the bow down to the idol thing of materialism, of greed, of possessiveness, of trusting in riches and worldly things. And how did Jesus answer that in Deuteronomy 6:13? Fear the Lord and serve him. As Augustine said, we all have a God, and we look more like who or whatever it is every day. You ever think about that? If your God is greed and materialism, you look more like it every day. If it's Christ, you look more like him. Here are just some lessons from this, and I just love this. The answers of Christ, first of all, were simple. You know, Christ answered in such a simple way. Did you know a three-year-old kid would have gotten it? I mean, that's how simple. Like that great Bible teacher used to say, God puts all of his cookies on the bottom shelf. He doesn't want any giraffes. His response was not clever. It was not novel. It wasn't sophisticated. He didn't think of a new way to approach this. He just quoted the old Bible. You know, just even the smallest child could have understood exactly what he was saying. Not only was his answer simple, secondly, it was scriptural. Christ used a scriptural method when facing temptation. For each temptation, Jesus in the carpenter shop and synagogue had discovered an appropriate scripture. Do you think he just thought of that on the spot? Well, he could have as God, but I really think that he had thought through all the different temptations, and he had, in his study of the scripture, had a verse, and so he was ready. What a novel thought. I mean, we should do the same thing. He quoted the appropriate scripture after he had discovered it in his private time. And finally, not only was it simple and scriptural, it was successful. In relation to Christ, the temptation was total triumph. In relation to Satan, it was total defeat. He is exposed as being in line for his final defeat. In relation to us, there's total assurance. Because Christ met and conquered Satan through Jesus, we too are more than conquerors. And no temptation hits us but what God is able to deliver us. Well, let me give you the other days. Day number 4 is his transfiguration. That's in Matthew 17 and many other places. This is fantastic, and the reason Moses and Elijah showed up there was that Elijah is a picture of those who are alive in Christ, and Christ takes with them, and Moses is a picture of those who are dead in Christ. Both of them had special exoduses. Moses led God's people out of the land of Egypt in the Promised Land. Elijah led them out of idolatry and into worship of the true God. So many things that are interesting about them. Both of them saw God in a special revelation. But Jesus met with them, and the transfiguration is a glimpse of Christ's glory. The fifth day that I was going to show you tonight is his crucifixion. And that's a wonderful day in his life, and you ought to just look at that day and see all the 20 different events that took place at his crucifixion. The sixth day was his resurrection. What a shock that was to Satan and the underworld. And the seventh day is his ascension. And the ascension is when Christ was exalted as king. And I'll just close with this, because it's amazing that Jesus, when he entered into heaven at the ascension, I'm sure that they were really looking on, because other people had been coming, you know. He had brought in all these stragglers, all these people that he'd brought from the netherworld after his cross. He hadn't yet ascended. He just brought them up there. All the people in Hades that were in paradise side. But this was the first one that didn't come by mercy. This one came by his own merits. He was better than all the rest. He came triumphantly. It says in Psalm 24, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord triumphant came in. He came exalted, and God gave him a name. It says in Philippians 2 that when he ascended up, that God gave him a name which is above every name. Do you know what name God gave him? Jesus. I mean, and it's the same name we know him as. It was a name that was placarded on the top of the cross, and it was a name that was scoffed by all those back then that hated him. It was a name that was loved by his own, and it's the name we know him as. And that is his ascension. He came as our wounded God, and he came home, and he came there wounded for us. And in the words of the hymn writer W.G. Ovens, he wrote this: when Christ ascended, he came wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross, Christ was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I can sing, all because Jesus was wounded for me. 7 days in the life of Jesus Christ. We only really got to cover 3 of them in any depth. I hope you'll look up the other 4 and the other 45 and get to know the life of Christ. Let's bow before our Lord Jesus Christ tonight. Thank you, dear Lord Jesus, for the thought that we began with, and that is on the busiest day of your life recorded in the Scriptures. You purposed that the next morning, as probably every morning, you would get up a great while before day and you would pray. I pray that tonight there'd be someone here that your Spirit would touch their heart about our perpetual self-sufficiency. How many days have we run the whole day without stopping everything and having a good season of laying ourselves before you in prayer? How often have we run in our own strength, done our own thing, and sought our own glory, instead of your will, O God, in your power, O Spirit, for your glory, O Christ? We pray that we would see from the days of the life of Christ a lesson, that you would start making a habit in our life of seeking your will and your way and your glory through prayer. Thank you for the privilege of letting us meet for Christ's sake. Amen and good night.